Please take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. I have stood in this pulpit not to preach, but to preside over a service 8 years ago for our first Congress that we had. But first time I've been here to preach in this building, in this church, to this congregation. I want to thank you who have prayed for my wife. Your prayers mean more to us than you ever realize. It's been a long, difficult 8 years. That's when she first had a seizure back in 2006, February the 1st. And she just had her third craniotomy on April the 11th. And they finally were able to remove what they believe is all of the tumor. There's no guarantee that it won't come back. It is a more aggressive kind of tumor. He told us that going into the surgery. But I'm just thankful the Lord spared her life. I'm also very thankful she's not in a wheelchair. That could have well been the case, the outcome of the surgery, so extensive it was to remove the tumor that had grown so much. But she is walking again, does it with a cane, sometimes with a walker. Very slowly, but she is walking. She's driving the car again, doing the grocery shopping. Takes her a lot longer now than it used to. But we're just rejoicing that the Lord has answered prayer. So many folks here in Ulster have been praying for my wife. And in the Lord's name, I want to thank you and ask that you keep on praying. Recovery is going on right now. Anytime there's been brain surgery, it takes a good while for the nerves to connect again to those muscles and to fire up. Until that happens, things are slow going. But she is making progress. And wish she could be here with me. I didn't book this ticket until I knew that she was going to be able to be all right, but she still would not be able to make the trip at this juncture. Maybe one day we'll get her over here again and you'll get to meet her. She is the most lovely woman. In all the world. That's how you men should feel about your wives, you know. There's no one like them, and I mean that in a positive sense. There's no one like them. And I thank the Lord he has spared her. And I thank you for your prayers for us. Isaiah chapter 10. We'll pick up the reading in verse 1. Do I need that? Okay. Don't need it though. All right. We'll leave it there then. If we don't need it, we're good. Isaiah chapter 10 in verse 1. Let's all hear the word of God. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. To turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. We bow our heads for a moment, please. Would you ask the Lord tonight to just still all of our hearts, give us the ears to hear what he would have to say? Let's all pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name to the throne again. We confess that without thee we can do nothing. We can't create one anxious thought in the soul of any lost sinner. We can't create soul thirst for thee. We can't open the eyes of the blind and make the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. But Lord, the one at thy right hand can do that. And we pray that tonight, as the word of the Lord goes forth, the Spirit of God will wrestle with the souls of men and women and young people. We pray especially that for anyone in this meeting tonight who is still lost, still blinded by his sin, still under Satan's captive chains, this will be a night when those chains are broken, when the soul is set free, and he's brought from darkness into thy marvelous light, so that there might be praise and glory in heaven. that Jesus Christ might enjoy the fruit of his labors at Calvary. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen and amen. A little reflection upon the message that God here gives Isaiah to preach to Israel will lead you to understand why this prophet would never have won a popularity contest. And you will also come to realize that a prophet's life was not an easy one. The majority of the people living in Israel at this time would not have wanted to be in the company of Isaiah. Such a large part of his ministry and of his preaching was taken up with stern warnings and impending judgment upon those who called themselves the people of God. It was a message that very few wanted to hear. Hence, the people listened to the false prophets, those not sent by God, who continually gave them comforting messages. Peace, peace, everything's all right. It's going to be fine. Don't worry. Be happy, as the saying goes. When God made it clear that there wasn't going to be any peace. The New Testament counterpart to that phenomenon is described by Paul when he says that in the last days prior to Christ's return, people will not endure sound doctrine. That means doctrine that produces spiritual health. They don't want to hear it. They would rather have teaching and preaching. They will heap to themselves teachers, he said, having itching ears. We want you to scratch the itch that we have. They will only want to hear that which soothes them and makes them feel good about themselves. And so you can see why Isaiah wasn't a popular prophet among the people. The land was filled with idolatry, and Isaiah preached against the idolatry that was filling the land. Their hearts were full of pride. And Isaiah comes along and he pops their proud balloons. They didn't like that. Their lives were full of hypocrisy, and Isaiah exposed them for what they really were. Did Israel, after all that, repent and change her ways? No. Sadly, they rejected God's servant and the solemn warnings that he continually set before them. And that response from Israel to God's message and to God's messenger brought another response from him by way of a message that Isaiah was to deliver. Because of their stubborn refusal to return to the Lord, God lets them know that not only is he a God of mercy and long-suffering, but that he is a God of justice, and he is also a God of wrath. So Isaiah prophesies to these people about the coming invasion of Assyria. Now keep in mind, please, that he's writing about 100 years before that ever happens. But it's going to come. This foreign nation will come into the land and devour them, sparing no one, young or old, man or woman, boy or girl, infant. They would take those infants by their ankles and smash their heads against the rocks and laugh while they would do it. Merciless. And although they had thought otherwise, the eyes of the Lord had not missed seeing their evil works. They thought they could fill their life with idols, and somehow God would just wink at it all, and somehow they would escape that judgment of the Lord. They thought that they could ignore God in their life and live it the way they wanted it to, and somehow it would just come out all right in the end. But God will not be mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. They had sown wickedness. Now the day was coming when they must reap destruction. It's in regards to that day that Isaiah asks a very searching and critical question in my text found in verse 3. Read it with me, would you please? And what will ye do in the day of visitation? What will ye do in the day of visitation? The day when God would visit them with judgment was coming. And Isaiah asked them to stop and consider just what their plans were, just what they would do when the Assyrian army would come in and bring destruction in like a flood. What are you going to do on that day? That's the question. But I want you to see this evening that this same question can be lifted up out of its strict context and put to men, women, young people in every age and every place, including Martyrs Memorial Free Presbyterian Church. I put it to you this evening. What will you do in the day of God's visitation? I want each one of us to carefully consider that question and all that it implies, because before us tonight is the question for time and eternity. That's what I want to preach on, the question for time and eternity. The first thing that this question reveals is it's very simple. There is coming a day of visitation. Look with me for a moment at the fact of that day. It's a fact. It's certain. By the sheer fact that he's asking that question, he understands, what are you going to do on that day of visitation? That day is coming. There needs to be no question in anyone's mind about the coming judgment of God upon the land of Israel because of their sin. It's beyond all question. God was going to pay them a visit. A day when he would visit them with punishment for their rebellion against him. And as you know your Bibles, that day did come. Jeremiah, some 100 years later, warns them again and again, the Babylonian army is coming into the land. It's coming. Repent, turn to the Lord. No, they didn't listen to him. And it came, just like Isaiah said it would. And the fact of the matter is this. There is coming another day of visitation, a day when God will visit all of those everywhere, in every time, who have spurned his warnings, who have ignored the messages of his servants to talk about, listen, you need to prepare for that day of visitation. That day is coming. All who have gone their own way, judgment will come. That's a fact. The Bible refers to it as the day of judgment. Sometimes it's called that day. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord. The point is, it's certain. Man may say what he wants to say. He may deny with the utmost vehemence that there is no certainty about that day, that day is not coming, and say, well, the Bible is all a lark anyway. He may deny the very existence of God. He may boldly affirm that the grave is not the end of it all. It reminds me of that tightrope walker many years ago in Niagara Falls. They asked him, because he was always taking his life in his hands when he walked across the falls on that tightrope. The reporter asked him, what if you die? What's going to happen? He said, well, as far as that stuff, you die and that's it. not long after he did die, he was practicing for an event in a stadium in a small tank. And while he was practicing, he slipped and his head hit the side of the tank and he died from a head injury. He has found out now that it's not a matter of you die and that's it. God says there's coming the day of visitation, and that day will uniquely be his day. You see, Israel had fallen for the devil's greatest lie. There's not coming a day of judgment. There's not coming a day when the books will be opened. There's not coming a day of visitation. It's just not going to happen. But Israel isn't the only one that's fallen for that lie. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has deceived himself into thinking that there's not coming this day of reckoning. Satan comes along and he still says, go ahead and live life to the fullest. Go ahead and have your fun. Eat, drink, and be merry. Go ahead and fill your life with every entertainment you can find. Fill your life with every pleasure that your heart would want to pursue. Do your own thing. After all, you only go around once in life. And who wants to be an old, stodgy, stuffed shirt, miserable Christian anyway? They don't have fun. It's boring. Having to go and sit in church and listen to some man up there rant and rave, it's all boring. I was a boy of 12 years of age sitting on the back row of a Baptist church that I'd been raised in all of my life. I'd heard the gospel many, many times over. Something was different that Sunday morning in this August, a very hot summer that year. He'd preached the story I had heard many times. He preached about heaven and hell many times. But that Sunday morning, I realized that I was a sinner, and that if I were to die that day, I was going down to hell. The church was on a very busy boulevard, a very busy street. Just between the doors, front doors of the church, there was a sidewalk, and then the cars flying by. And I was envisioning myself stepping out of church. That's what if I just stepped off the curb and I was struck dead just like that? And all the sins of that past summer, a boy of 12 going on 13, you understand. All the sins of that past summer were just going through my mind. I became very conscious that I was a sinner. Those sins were right before me like a movie screen, just going over my mind, and I knew. So he asked that morning, if anyone was concerned for their souls, would you please raise your hand? My heart was racing. It seemed like 1,000 beats a minute. There I was sitting on that back row, a boy of 12, realizing you just can't go ahead and live like you want to live and get away with it. And so while it was shaking, it went up almost halfway, almost I hope he doesn't see it, because I'm afraid of what he's going to say next. What he said next was this: I want all those that raise their hands to stay behind. I stayed behind. I was the only one, I guess, unless there were others who raised their hand and didn't stay, but I stayed behind and went into that little back room of that Baptist church, and that pastor pointed me to Christ, and I was saved. I was just a boy of 12 going on 13. But there for a while, I thought I could go ahead and live like I wanted to and sin away and get away with it. I would sit there in church service and chuckle and laugh to myself. Another friend of mine would sit there and make jokes while he was preaching. It all stopped once the Lord saved me. There was nothing funny here. I was changed. You don't know me. I think I've gotten a little bit better. But I would argue, I'd love to debate, you know. Get into an argument with me, I mean a nice, you know, a Christian argument about something. It's a, I could go for that. Love to discuss and debate and reason, but in those days it was always arguing with my mother. A fight every day. Because, you know, when you're 12 and going on 13, you think you're 12 going on 21, and you know everything. But I remember to this day walking out to that car, that little Ford Falcon. My father was sitting there in the 95-degree heat waiting for his son to come out. I remember walking to that car and saying to myself, I'm not going to fight with my mom anymore. You see, there was a change that had gone inside of my soul. I had become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Repentance was taking place in my life. I wanted those things put right. I'm simply here telling you that the devil comes along and says, that's all baloney. I'm telling you it's not baloney. He tells the sinner, just don't pay any mind to those preachers who preach about these days of visitation, who preach about the wrath of God, who preach about the wrath of the Lamb, who talk about hell. Why, after all, God is a God of love and mercy. He certainly wouldn't punish you the way these preachers say he's going to punish you. I stand here this evening and tell you plainly that there is coming a day of judgment, and God will punish eternally all those that reject his truth, all those that reject the warnings of his messengers, all, as the Word of God describes it, who love not the truth. Do you love the truth? That's what I want to know. Do you love the truth? If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you love the truth. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, I'll tell you one thing. There's a war going on in your heart. And you better thank God there's a war going on. That war is with sin. Those that have never been born again, who only have the mask, who only have the profession, there's no battle going on in their life with sin. Because there's no hatred for sin in their heart. Why is there no hatred for sin in their hearts? Because there is no Holy Spirit living in them. It's the indwelling of the Spirit of God that gives that new heart, makes that new creature, where now you have a new will, new desires, new aspirations, new loves, and yes, new hates. And now you hate the sin. That thought didn't occur to me till many years later when I was weighed down with doubts about whether or not I was the child of God. Wondering, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I going to heaven when I die? I'd pace the floor wondering. I would sometimes weep myself to sleep at night because I didn't have that certainty in my own soul. Until one day it just struck me. Well, boy, you've got a battle going on in your soul. Lost people don't have battles with sin. They're still in the chains of Satan. The reason there is a war going on is because the spirit is lusting or warring against the flesh, and the flesh is warring against the spirit. It's like the light went on in my head and in my heart. I hate this sin. But you see, if you're not saved, you don't hate it. I don't say you don't sin, because you do every day, thought, word, and deed, as our catechism tells us. But you hate it, don't you? You hate it. And it doesn't matter. And I want you to listen to me. It doesn't matter if no one knows about it. It's not a matter you hate it because you've gotten caught. And now there's some penalties to pay. Oh, my mom or my dad caught me. Oh, my wife or my husband caught me. Oh, the church caught me. And therefore, I hate this mess I've gotten myself into. Oh, I'm talking about something else. No one except God might know about it, but you still hate it. You grieve over it. Is that so with you? coming a day when God will come with vengeance to all who've ignored his law, who rejected his commandments. There's coming a day when God will display the infinity of his wrath upon all those who have rejected the good news of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We really have no conception of how much the Father values his Son. We really have no conception of the worth that the Father places upon the life and the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. But I tell you, on that day of visitation, when God comes to judge the wicked, then it will dawn on you like never before how much worth he holds for his Son, Jesus Christ. Does not even your own conscience bear witness to this truth? Is there not something that says inside of you, there's more to life than this? There's got to be something beyond the grave. It's not just a matter of you die and that's it. We've all said it one time or another about some situation. It's not fair. It's not fair that that happened. Why do we say that? It's not fair. Because God has put within every one of us a sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice, but it is simply a faint reflection of God's own nature. The God of justice. The God of justice, he must punish sin. The Bible says that the grave is not the end of life. It says that there's an eternity that must be faced, that every body will be brought out of the grave to face it. That's the fact. You can deny it all you want. But you might as well deny that the sun is burning in the skies. You might as well deny that there's trees growing outside. It's a fact. This day of visitation, furthermore, is fixed. Isaiah calls it the day. It speaks of an appointed time. And just as there was a fixed day when the Assyrian army would arrive at the doorstep of Israel, of Jerusalem, so there's a fixed day when God is going to visit every man with judgment. You read in Jude verses 14 and 15, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. He'll come. One day, I know not when, one day you will stand on the edge of eternity, and before all of the assembled creation, God will open his book. You have an appointment with God that will be kept. Those are the facts. I have to say, in the second place, this day of visitation is a very personal matter. What will ye do? Notice that. Isaiah is speaking directly to the people, and this question comes to each one of you directly tonight. What will you do in that day of visitation? I stress this because it's very easy to pass off this searching question to someone else. What's my husband going to do? What's my wife going to do? What's my son? What's my daughter going to do? But that's not the question. What are you going to do? Many have died and gone to hell because they never stopped to consider their own personal state before God. So what is your state before the Lord this evening? How do you stand in light of God's holy law? Does that law condemn you as an unforgiven, unpardoned sinner, which means the wrath of God is upon you already, or does that law say you're not guilty? Sure, as I'm standing here before you this evening, either God's law condemns you today or it declares that you are free from its condemnation. Because the law of God says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And according to the law of God, you were born in sin and you have broken that law 1,000,000,000,000 times over in ways you haven't even begun to realize. It is the law of God that the Lord will use one day to judge you on that day of visitation. I ask you again, what will you do on that day? What will you do when you have to appear before the judge of all the earth? The great assize, preachers have called it. What will you feel? Tell me, what will you feel when he opens up his book and begins to catalog your sins, every one of them? Every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful deed, everything said, done, thought in secret. What will you feel when that happens? What will you think when you stand before your Creator and you realize that everything He has just said about you is true? Absolutely true. You see, you don't realize this, but your whole perception is going to change that day. All of your unbelief will disappear. It's gone. I don't mean to say you now have saving faith. I'm simply telling you, all of your unbelief is done away. You will stand there before your Creator and before your judge, and you will say, "It's all true. I have listened to a pack of lies from my friends, from the world, and from hell for all those years. They were telling me lies. I see now it's all true." How will you feel? You will see that God was your Creator, your Master, who put you into this world and gave you life and gave you breath. He was the one that brought preachers. And you see, not a one of you here will have an excuse. Not that there will ever be an excuse. But not a one of you here tonight will ever have an excuse and say, "I never heard. No one ever told me." That excuse is gone. You have heard. You will see that He put you under His law and commanded you to obey Him, and that all your sins and all your living for yourself was nothing more and nothing less than holding God's law in contempt. You, in essence, were saying, "I will not have Jesus Christ to rule over my life." That's what you'll realize. That's what your whole life has been declaring. "I don't want any God ruling over me. I am my own God, and I will do what I want to do, and I will say what I want to say. I want no authority but that which is my own." And that will hit you like a lightning bolt. On that day, What will you do when that happens? There'll be no smugness then. On that day, you will realize the awful truth that there was no other way but the cross. There was no other way to the Father but Jesus Christ. There was no other remedy for your sin but the blood of the Lamb that was slain. Those truths you heard all your life, they'll come flashing before your mind. And maybe you'll remember when that preacher from America came and sounded these truths in your ear. You'll remember the time when Mr. Brown stood before you and warned you, flee the wrath that is to come. What will you do when there's no object to divert your attention? You can go home tonight and turn on the Xbox or the Wii, hop on the internet, flip on the television. Nothing more than what Jesus Christ talked about, the fowls of the air coming to snatch away the seed. You won't remember tomorrow morning what you heard tonight. Because of the distractions. But on that day, there's no distraction. No chance to hide yourself under these empty excuses. I tell you, my friend, everything about that day will burst upon your soul with an awful reality. Let me take further the words of another prophet and ask the question, what wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? What are you going to say? The book's been opened. The charges have been brought. What are you going to say? Will you tell God that, I didn't mean to do any harm? Will you plead that you did many good things? Will you tell God that, listen, what I've done, I admit I've done a lot of bad things, but they're not worthy of eternal death in the lake of fire. Will you tell the Lord that there's no need to be so severe? Will you plead the fact that you're a God of love? You're a God of mercy. I heard the preachers tell me that. Won't you have mercy? Won't you spare me? I see now I was wrong. And I wonder if you will not at last just throw yourself down at his feet and tell him, oh God, I cannot bear eternity in hell. You should have thought of that before that day. You should have thought of this when you were going on unconcerned in your sin. You should have thought of that when you turned a deaf ear to the preacher, when you had no time for the gospel. That's when you should have thought of that. I know you can't bear it, but why didn't you think of that before? If you cannot bear his punishment, You need to understand that God cannot bear to give up his justice for you. I wonder again, what will you do when you realize in that day of visitation, when you are cast into hell, and it's forever? John Bunyan paints this scene in The Interpreter's House. There is a man in an iron cage. He, by his own confession, says, "I was a fair professor at one time. I professed to be a Christian. But I turned away from that profession. And now he's in an iron cage. There is no door. And he cries out, 'Eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery I must meet with in eternity?'" And I ask you that question, how are you going to deal with, how are you going to grapple with the misery that you must meet in eternity in God's hell? You folk think it's warm here. It's not warm. I left Columbia, South Carolina on Thursday. It was 35 degrees Celsius. I got into the car, probably about 40, 42 degrees Celsius. That's no comparison to hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. How are you going to deal with the fires of hell? But as the old Puritan said, it is that word ever that breaks the heart, because hell is forever. It never ends. It's continual suffering, burning, and not being consumed. What will you do? Don't rest until you know with certainty the answer to that question. There's a third, an obvious point I need to make from the text. You will be able to do nothing on that day. You see, the answer that Isaiah expects from this question is nothing. When the Assyrian army comes in like a flood, we will be able to do nothing. They're going to destroy. And that's what will happen on the day of judgment to all those who have rejected God's gospel. Where will you run for help on that day? When you were in trouble in this life, you always had somebody to run to. Mom or dad, a big brother, sister, a friend. But on that day, there'll be no one to help you. You might not like, you may not like what I'm about to say, but it's the truth. Your mother and your father, or your husband or your wife, who are saved, have pled with you. They have prayed for you to turn to the Savior, to give yourself to Christ, and you just shunned their pleas. They wept for you. In the place of prayer, they have prayed God to have mercy upon your soul. But you went your own way. On that day, they will see you condemned, God's judgment being executed, and there will be no pity. There will be no tear falling. None. You see, they now see things as God sees them. Judgment has come. Justice is being carried out. You will not like to hear this, but there will be hallelujah. God is vindicated. God will have no mercy. There will be no pity. I was raised in a home where, I guess you would call it country and western over here, was heard all the time. I'll give away my age when I tell you that Loretta Lynn was a popular singer when I was being raised. She tells a story about a dream she had and about being there at Judgment Day, and she found herself before God, and she was not a Christian. And she's telling the story, and she gets the point in the story where she says, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me." And then in the song she says, "I saw a tear come to his eye as he turned my soul away. I didn't know him yesterday. He knew me not today." Sounds nice, but it's not true. There will be no tear in the eye of God when he turns sinners into hell. It's the wrath. It's the wrath of God. It's the judgment of the Holy One of Israel being executed. You may shed many tears and plead with God for mercy, but it will all be in vain. You will not be able to do anything that day. You see, once that day comes, it's too late. You must realize that it is in this life only that you can be saved. Only in this life can you have all of those sins forgiven. That's why the scripture says, and you know it, you've heard it, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Isaiah describes this day in our text as a desolation which shall come from afar. The word desolation is also translated in our authorized version by the word storm. Isaiah says that this day will come like a storm. Imagine being out on sea, and there is a bright and sunny day. The sea is so calm, but suddenly the black clouds start to gather. Thunder and lightning begin to fill the skies, and waves begin to crash into your little boat. And what will you do? There's no harbor. There's no place of safety. You must bear the brunt of the storm's fury. And so it will be on the day of judgment. Everything in your life may seem to be pretty sunny and pleasant right now. You've got all the money you need to survive on. Your financial picture looks pretty healthy. You're enjoying good health by and large. Life seems to be pleasant. But there is a storm gathering just off the horizon. And that day of God's visitation is drawing nearer. Suddenly it will come and there will be no refuge. So I've got to ask you what that preacher so many years ago asked me. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? Where would you go? There is no more important question you could ask yourself. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, that is, immediately at the point of death, there's judgment. Immediately. Your soul takes its flight to heaven, or it's sent down to hell. Later, to be joined up with a body that's been resurrected. a body that will never die. You could die today. This may be the day, the last breath you take. Then suddenly it's the day of visitation for you. How will it go with you? One final thought. All this being true, today is the day of preparation. You see, that day hasn't come yet. I still have the glorious privilege of telling you the good news. I've told you the bad news. I've told you about the fact that you're a sinner and there's judgment coming upon your sin. But the good news is, there's a way of escape. There's a refuge. There's an answer. You don't have to perish in your sin. The prophet said in Amos, "Prepare to meet thy God." And I wonder, is tonight that time of preparation for you? It was for me that hot summer morning. I prepared to meet God. Many think they're prepared. I've asked so many people this question. If you were to die right now and you stood before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And I explained it doesn't work like that, but if it did and you had to give an answer, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? What they say next tells me everything. And more times than not, what I've heard them tell me is basically, "I've lived a pretty good life. I've done the best that I can." Or, "I've been baptized." Many years ago, we were doing an outreach when I was in college to a neighborhood, and knocking the doors and asking the questions. Particularly, it was aimed at teenagers, young high school kids. And this was in the South, so you've heard about Southern hospitality. And the mother of the home invited the three of us that were together into the home for a cup of cold iced tea. And she had a son there. And I asked the young man, I said, "Young man, are you saved? Do you know where you'd spend eternity when you die?" Without giving him a chance to answer, she said, "Oh, yes, he just got baptized in First Baptist Church in Taylor's last week." Sure, he's saved. He just got baptized. Sure, I'm saved. I walked the aisle. I signed the card. Sure, I'm saved. I said the sinner's prayer. Haven't much lived for the Lord at all, really, since I've done that. But hey, I'm here tonight, Anna. Let me say here and now that if that is your answer, you're not prepared to meet God. How can you be prepared? How can you know that you are ready to meet him? You're ready for this day of visitation. Number one, acknowledge that you are a sinner who has broken God's law and are worthy of eternal death. That's first, acknowledge that you are a sinner. Number two, confess to God there is absolutely nothing that you can do to save yourself. You are hopeless and helpless without him. Number three, turn from your life of sin and rebellion and get yourself to Jesus Christ. You have no hope outside of him. I told you there's only one answer for your sin, and that's the atonement. That is his life in your stead. That is Christ Jesus on the cross taking the wrath, this wrath we're talking about. You see, the whole point is this. I told you at the very beginning, God is going to punish sin. Every sin, every sin. Justice demands it. And it must be punished either in your person in hell or punished in Jesus Christ on the cross. No other way. That's why I say, if you're going to be prepared for that day of visitation, that day of judgment, you must get yourself to him. Turn from that life of sin. Flee, run to him. And say, Lord Jesus, I have no other one that can save me but you. You tell me that if I come to you, you will nowise cast me out. Your word says that your blood cleanses us from all sin. And I want my sins cleansed. I want the guilt removed. I want to be right with you. I want to have peace with God. Would you please, just for a moment, come with me tonight. Let's take a little walk outside the walls of Jerusalem to this little hill crag called Calvary. There the Son of God, in tremendous weakness, is crucified. Maybe a T-shaped cross comes into your mind, but just not supported by Scripture, you know. It was a pike. They lie it on the ground, lay it on the ground. Watch them as they put the Son of Man on that pike and take his hands and drive the nails through his wrists, through his ankles. And then lift him up and drop it into the hole. Do you hear him tonight groaning as his body is racked with pain? They've stripped him. I want you to be there with me. They've stripped the Son of God. And these Jews are gathering around him and they're laughing at him. If thou be the Son of God, come down and save thyself. He saved others, himself he cannot save. He's a phony, a fake. He's a joke. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he died alone for you and me. Suffering, as Hugh Martin puts it in his little book on the atonement, is the essence of the atonement. Suffering. Not merely the physical, that was bad. But now his Father has abandoned him, forsaken. I don't know what it felt like. But now, because he has to bear, he has to become the sin bearer, now our sin is placed upon him, and now the wrath of God. What was it like for the Holy Son of God to feel in his soul the wrath of his Father upon him? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I will tell you, as many times as I have preached it, I do not get it. I do not understand. I do not comprehend this kind of love for sinners. Why should he love me so? Was I worth this? Were you worth this? Will you tell me that you were worth the death of God's Son? Will anyone tonight be here so bold and so brave and so audacious to say, yes, I was worth the death of God's Son? I would never say it. But God said it. He said, these sinners are worth the death of my Son. I will give him up to get them. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that's the only way you can be prepared for the day of judgment, the day of visitation. Will you prepare tonight? I don't know this congregation. I imagine most of you profess to be Christians. Profession is one thing, possession is something else. Perhaps there's someone here who knows, sitting there right now, I'm not saved. I've never fled to Christ. I've never been born again. I've come to church all my life, but I've never been saved. You're not prepared then. What will you do in the day of visitation? Now prepare. So when it comes, you'll be at the right hand of Christ. You'll be ready. God writ his word on our hearts for his name's sake.
Bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to thee this evening. We thank thee for the announcement of the gospel message. We thank thee for the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the only answer to our sin. We pray that thou wilt bring souls into the kingdom of thy grace. Give them faith, give them repentance. May they turn from their sin and trust in thee alone. Answer prayer, seal the word of God unto our benefit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.